Thank everyone for the music. We appreciate it. Well, you'll need your Bibles tonight, especially if I'm here. So bring a Bible with you, we would say. All right, let's turn to our passage tonight, which will be in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 18. So again, that's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. And the title of the message this evening is Living in View of the Future. And Lord willing, this will be our last message in 2 Peter. And someone's going to say, well, why do you say that? Because after 18, you notice there's no more verses. Nothing left. So you have to come back and see what we'll start next time. But we'll be looking to cover where we left off last time. So that's 11 through 18. Now, before we look at this, and I'll give you the outline for it so that you can follow or take notes, but I don't know, you may not or may not be familiar with, but sometimes there are arguments against teaching on what we would think of as eschatology or the end times. And one of those arguments against it is almost a little bit humorous, but it's that it is, of course, of no help to anyone in the present day. In other words, teaching on it is such that it's future, and so since it's future, it has no effect on me today. And so this has actually, I think, worked into the church's thinking and with pastors sometimes, because then they sort of downplay eschatology. In other words, if the teaching of the end times and what we would call eschatology, if that really has no bearing on our life today, why even bother with it? I mean, it's all about today, right? Well, it's interesting because when we conclude 2 Peter, what we're going to find this evening is that studying the prophetic events actually, in fact, are supposed to apply to us directly each and every day. It should, in fact, affect the way you live when you leave. When you leave this church today, knowing that Christ could come back, and all that is brought with that should affect the way we live today. And I can give you a really easy one. Does anybody know someone who has never come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior? That right there is your answer, because if Jesus were to come back and that person hasn't, you get the thinking. Eschatology, I do admit, sometimes people just get into all kinds of craziness with it. But if you teach what the Bible says on it, there is this really important applicability, we would say, today. And I love the way that Peter ends this, because Peter is going to say, look, I've told you primarily that Jesus is going to come back one day, but he's going to say that should affect how you live today. It should affect how you live this week, and so on. So we're going to look at that tonight, and it is a unfortunate argument, if you want to say it that way, against the topic. But anyway, you'll be able to clearly see after tonight, it's not what the Bible would teach. So we're going to look at verses 11 through 13, living out a hopeful future. You and I have a future that is hopeful. It is based on all of the promises of God, and we need to live in anticipation of it. That would be one way to say it, and we'll see more on this later. And then in verses 14 through 16, he's going to exhort them that they need to live diligent lives, meaning in the present. He's going to give us some specific examples. So we'll see living out a hopeful future, verses 11 through 13, and then living diligent lives in verses 14 through 16. This is a little more specific things we can do. And then he's going to end, it should be actually 18 up there, but it's 17 through 18. He's going to give a summary in doxology. Now, why do I even bother with explaining this? Because he's going to give in summary form what he started with. It's a very simple principle. You need to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through the hearing and teaching of the Word of God that will protect you until Jesus comes back. So he's going back to his original argument. He's sort of summing things up. But he ends with not benediction, but with doxology. And what's the difference? Well, you'll know before we leave today, because it's beautiful the way he ends it. He ends it with doxology, not with benediction. Benedictions are good, but doxologies are better. And there's a reason for that. And you'll see why Peter does that. So let's read verses 11 through 18. This is 2 Peter chapter 11. That'd be a long, it'd be something else. Chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. Let's finish reading those first. But verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just also as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. What an ending. More on that later. So as we begin looking at this, we'll look at this outline one more time, although like with this morning with 1 Thessalonians, and more specific with the actual text, it's a simple structure, and I really just want you to more visually see it, because we come to the end, and what is Peter driving home? He's going back to where he started. In a sense, chapter 1, he starts with, if you remember, grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They need to grow in their faith, and the way we grow in our faith is through the preaching and hearing of God's Word. And as we take God's Word and we apply it, we grow in our faith. And ergo, what happens? Chapter 2, you know what is false because you know the truth so well. That is my goal, is for you to know the Bible as well as possible so that when you encounter things, you can say, wait a minute, that isn't the Jesus that I saw in the Scriptures, whatever the case may be. But the only way to know that is to grow in our knowledge of the faith, and so that's going to require a little bit of sweat, because we're going to have to learn how to grow in the Bible and understand we don't know it all, and we need to constantly be growing in it. So Peter deals largely with growing in Christ in chapter 1, which we've seen quite a bit on. Chapter 2 deals with the identification of false teachers. Once you know what is true, false is easy. But then chapter 3, I call it that God's promises are certain. If you've been with us for any time, with chapter 3, he mentions a few things. If you recall, mockers will deny a literal return of Jesus. When I looked at the word in Greek for mockers, it doesn't simply mean that someone would say he's not coming back. It means to make light of it. Think of it. It would be analogous to someone saying, as a pastor, you know, it's all pie in the sky. Who cares if he comes back? When he comes back, it'll all work out. That's not what we should be doing. That is, in a sense, a mocking, because you're making light of the Lord's return. And we may think in this Christian bubble that we live in sometime that there are people that don't believe this, but there are a lot of people in Christianity that make light of the Lord's return. And so there's this idea of mockers. But what Peter says is that despite all of the mocking, and despite the fact that people say God has never intervened into human history, Peter says he will with finality at the Lord's coming. And so you can be just as certain of it. We also saw that God's delays give timing for various things, but in particular, it gives time for repentance. So God isn't slow about fulfilling His promises. Have you ever felt that way? Probably. In the sense that you'd be thinking, Maranatha, just come on back. You know, return, Lord Jesus, and bring about all these promises. God isn't slow. He hasn't forgotten His promises. He isn't up there with amnesia thinking, you know, I forgot about that. God is giving people time to repent. Because there's coming a time where you won't have the opportunity anymore. We should be thankful for, if you will, the fact that God does delay sometimes. But Peter's going to conclude the letter by giving them instructions on how they are to live while waiting. So what he does is he says Jesus is going to return one day, and all those eschatological promises, they will be fulfilled, but you don't know when they will be fulfilled. So let me tell you what you need to do. You need to live a particular way. How do we live as Christians while waiting? Well, let's see what he has to say. So if we look at verses 11 through 13, I have them up there. Peter is saying that you need to live out your faith because you have a hopeful future. But notice as we begin verse 11, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. So in effect, what he's saying is rather than live for that which is going to be destroyed. In other words, the present earth is not going to be the eternal state. We need to live holy and godly lives while we await the Lord's return. So he uses the word holy. The word holy here is the idea of set apart and separated. So we should be separated from that which is worldly and sinfulness, and we are in a sense set apart for the purposes of God, formation into Christ, serving Him, those sorts of things. And so what Peter is sort of pleading with them to understand is, why would you live like the world? Because the world in its present state isn't going to be this way forever. I mean, why are you so concerned about the present world when it's going to be changed into something far more glorious than you can ever imagine? And then he also says, of course, we need to live godly lives. Look with me, and I have it up there, 1 Peter chapter 1, because this is a helpful verse here. If you're looking for memory verses, which are always good, these are pretty helpful because they remind us not of perfection, but the fact that God has saved us and He set us apart to be formed into, and we should reflect holiness in an increasing way. I'm going to read verse 14 in case you get a little thrown off jumping into verse 15. But let's just read 1 Peter chapter 1, begin in verse 14. So he's describing their former state, if you will. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in ignorance. So what's he saying there? Well, it's pretty simple, isn't it? Don't return back to that former state that you were in, which is a dead man. You understand? Instead, what should you do, which is verses 15 and 16, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We should grow in reflecting the holiness and the godliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's very simple what Peter is starting off with there in verses 11 through 13, as he says, our behavior should reflect a life that is separate from sin, from worldliness. Why again would you want to form your life off of the world which is destined to be destroyed? The present state of this earth will not be where you spend eternity. There is a new heaven, a new earth where righteousness dwells, and it'll far eclipse anything that you can even fathom today. And then if you go back to 2 Peter now. So 2 Peter, he starts off with, if all these things are going to be destroyed, why live like that which is going to be destroyed? Live like that which will be eternal. Holiness, godly living. And then he goes into verse 12. This is an interesting verse. He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now there's two interpretations of this. And the first one is that the Lord's return, or whatever those elements, and I think one thing, don't get confused here, Peter is speaking here with broad strokes. He's not going through all the elements of eschatology. He's saying the day of the Lord, the new heavens and the new earth. He's encapsulating all of what we would think of as end times. But the first interpretation of this looking and hastening would be that through prayer and through evangelism and things like that, you and I can speed up God's clock, if you will. I've always been a little uncomfortable with that because I don't think God is on my timetable. In other words, He's not thinking, well, you know, if Stephen prays enough and Stephen does this, I might speed up when the Lord's return is. I understand the idea. You don't make light of the idea. We should be praying for missionaries. We should be praying about evangelism, people coming to know the Lord. You and I have no effect on the Lord's timing. I don't believe that's a really biblical way to look at things. I prefer looking at it this way, which is actually, if you look at the Greek word and look what precedes it, which is looking, what does that mean? Well, we should be looking for the Lord's return and all that comes with it. What does the word hastening mean? Actually, if you just study the word, it means to earnestly desire something. So said another way, as Christians, we should be looking for the Lord's return and we should be earnestly desiring it. There should be a desire in our lives. We should be anticipating all those promises. I mean, are you looking forward to all those things that the Lord's going to do when the day of the Lord begins? I mean, we should. We should be doing that. And then it will do what? It will impact the way you live. It will impact the way you live today. I mean, if we expect Him to return, I do think it would speed up evangelism. I think if we thought, well, you know, who knows when He's going to come? What difference does it make? Probably be kind of lackadaisical, wouldn't we? Laissez-faire. But we need to be looking and anticipating, eagerly desiring the Lord's return. And so we need to have holy living. The way that we live should reflect the fact that one day, of course, our Savior is going to come. We should hasten it. Again, I still just get really uncomfortable with this idea that I can somehow change God's timetable. You know, I can understand the sentiment, but it just seems, I hate to use the word erroneous, but that's essentially what it is. But then notice what Peter goes back to. He says, you should be looking and earnestly desiring. It will impact the way you live. Again, he's speaking about how we live in light of Christ's return. But notice verse 13. Peter always goes back to the Word of God. I don't know if you have caught this. Throughout 2 Peter, Peter repeatedly goes back to the Word of God over and over and over. I think you could teach bibliology, meaning the theology of the Bible, simply from 2 Peter alone, honestly. I really do. I think you could take it because he talks about inerrancy, the authority, the sufficiency, the perfect. I mean, every single thing. We know inspiration. We know where the Bible comes from. Where does the Bible come from? Holy men of God were moved by the power of Spirit and they wrote what God. I mean, we have everything here. Peter goes back to the promises of God in his word. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. If you recall this, you've got quite a memory because it's been a while since I've been there. But notice what Peter goes to. I mean, early on, first in chapter 1 in verse 4, he says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises." The promises of God are magnificent and they should be precious to the child of God. And so believers, should we be afraid of the future? I think sometimes we seem like we are because we're sort of worried by what's going on in the world. Look, you cannot like what's going on in the world, but you don't need to be afraid of what is coming. What is coming is the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in power and glory, and He is going to execute and finish what He began when He first started. And there'll be nothing to stop Him. And then He will usher in all of the promises of God. Why would you substitute what is here temporarily for what is to come? And what is to come? Well, you'll notice in verse 13, He goes all the way to the end of eschatology. Do you notice how He skips over the millennium? He says we should be looking for the new heaven and the new earth. Why in the world would you do that? You ever wondered that? Why would you do that? Well, I want you to know why you do that. I'm going to read you something. It's in Revelation 21. And if you thought for a nanosecond the best is here on this earth, not a chance. There's just no way. Do you know what God has for His people one day? Let's just get a sample of this. This is the description. So you have the millennial kingdom. Satan is loosed and then finally destroyed once and for all. All evil is abolished. And it's abolished by Christ. And then notice what happens in Revelation 21. John the Apostle speaking. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle, it means the dwelling place of God, is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, right? Do you know it only gets better? Look at those and read verse 4. And God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will be no longer any mourning, any crying, or any pain, because the former things will have passed away. I ask you yourself, why would you forfeit that for this temporary world? It makes no sense, does it? Why are Christians afraid of the future? It's because of what I sort of started with. We don't know what God really has in store for us, and I don't think we fully understand it. But it's a place of perfect righteousness forever. And why would you give that up? It just makes no sense whatsoever. And so we should study the prophetic scriptures, is what Peter is getting at here, is they not only tell us how we are to live, but they tell us that there is hope for a better future when we have Christ Jesus. And if we knew this, we would live like it today. And we would evangelize and we would do all of those things that Christ has commanded us to do. But let's go back now to 2 Peter, if you did turn to Revelation 21. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and look at verses 14 through 16. So we should live in light of the fact of all the promises that God has. Now, Peter, though, is going to exhort them to be diligent. I'm not always diligent. Are you diligent? Probably we're not always diligent, are we? We need to be diligent. And so Peter reminds us of those things we need to continuously be reminded of. But here is this idea of diligence in light of these promises. How should the Christian live knowing that one day they're going to live in this eternal bliss, but they'll also be held accountable for the way they live? Well, notice some of these things that Peter gives here, because again, these aren't sort of pie in the sky, are they? I mean, they're very practical ones. 14 through 16, what are they? What are they? Well, you'll see in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, do you? I mean, do you look for those things? I hope so. And he says in verse 14, then if you do, you need to be diligent to do what? First, to be found by him in peace. Peace with the Lord Jesus Christ and peace with others. Peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how would that work for a believer? Well, I think one way I would tell you is that you need to be confessing your sins. You need to be in constant confession of sins. I mean, do you want to be ashamed at his coming? How would Jesus have found you on Thursday or Friday night? You know, I use that just as an analogy. But you and I need to be found in peace, and of course, peace is first with Christ. It is horizontal peace. The reason why this world can never establish peace is because peace only is established through a recognized and reconciled relationship with Christ. There's just no way to have it. That's why we have all these wars all the time and all this chaos all the time. And the other one is peace with what? Peace with others. Now, you can't always do this. I mean, there's some honorary people that just, they're not going to have peace with you. You can just forget it. But Romans chapter 12 says you need to have peace with people as much as with possible with you. In other words, if you have somebody that you don't like and they want to make peace with you, you need to do it. And if someone is unwilling to make peace with you, you can't do anything about it, but you need to strive for it. And so what do we need to be found diligent doing? Seeking peace. And I think we find that through confession of sin. But I think the second one in particular, because we shouldn't have strife in the church. But that's unfortunately one of the bad traits that Christianity has. But then after being found in peace, if you imagine that, confession of sin and those sorts of things, and I think that plays into the next one, spotless and blameless. Man, that's hard, isn't it? This gives the idea of without defect or defilement. It gives the idea of being without offense to others. Again, the only way that you and I could ever do this is to be in a constant state of confession. It's 1 John 1:9. when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. That is not speaking of justification. That is speaking of someone who has already been justified, but their fellowship is somehow severed, and is severed because of sin. And sin, of course, breaks fellowship. And when we confess that sin, we are restored. And so we need to be in this constant state of, if you will, confession. And if you don't know when to do it, when we have communion, I'm giving you time to do it. I mean, the reason why so many people were dying and sick, Paul says, is because you were taking communion and you were in sin, meaning you recognized that you had something and you were, if you will, hiding it. And so we need to be found diligent, seeking peace. We need to be spotless and blameless, in other words, not offensive. We need to take care of wrongs that we do quickly. We need to be patiently waiting, if you notice in verse 15. And we need to be patient while we are waiting on the Lord's return. Why does God delay His return? Well, we've already seen it. Notice verse 10. It says, one day He's going to come like a thief in the night. But of course, His patience and so forth is to allow for forgiveness of sins. Now, if you notice here, there's the reference to beloved Paul. Have you ever liked reading those passages, 15 and 16? I actually get a little bit of a chuckle out of it, because you can tell where Peter and Paul obviously have a nice affection for one another, don't they? There's no bickering, there's no power struggles, as we oftentimes see in churches. Notice what he calls him, he's our beloved Paul. And when you read what he writes, what does Paul write? Some stuff's easy, some stuff's hard, but it's all Scripture. Notice that? Why don't you turn with me somewhere? Turn with me to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, because is the message Paul and Peter's, is it God's? Look with me in Romans 2:4. This is Paul here speaking about God's impartiality. So Romans 2:4. So we're going to look at this just real quick. I want you to see the unity of Scripture, where Paul and Peter are in harmony, and Paul's going to essentially say the same thing we've already seen with Peter, which is God's delays serve a purpose, and in this purpose is to offer salvation to people. Look what Paul writes in Romans 2:4, and again you can see the unity, harmony of Scripture. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, and not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? God is kind, He is patient, and He wants people to come to the saving knowledge of the truth, which is what we saw last time. So the question would be, how would you be found by the Lord if He had come back this past week? Would you be found seeking peace with others, confession of sin, righteous living, patiently waiting on the Lord to bring about His promises? Or are you focused on the world and caught off guard at His coming? Don't be too quick to answer that, because I think as Christians we get so engulfed with what's going on around us and all that is going on in the world. Imagine if Jesus had returned on Monday or Tuesday. What would He have found you engulfed with? That's really where your answer is, isn't it? So how does Peter finish? Peter finishes the way he started, and he's going to go back one more time to make sure they remember the lesson that he wants them to learn. And that's why I'm going to go back. And I put it up here for you note takers this way. It's verses 17 to 18, but I want you to notice verse 17. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand." So before all these false teachers engulf the church, before all the mockers come and all of these things, be on your guard and don't be led astray. Peter is one more time essentially giving them one last warning and one last reminder. What is the warning? Watch out for that which is false. It is coming. You can't stop it. There's no way. It's part of God's program, if you will. In other words, He allows people to do this. But there's this one last warning, which is there's going to be false teachers. You can pretend all you want to. All the day long, there won't be false teachers. There will be false teachers. But I'm going to remind you, beloved, one last time, the reminder and the remedy is to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is verse 18. If you get nothing else out of all of these sermons in 2 Peter, know this with certainty. Jesus Christ is one day going to return, and there's no bureaucrat, there is no one who's going to stop it. And you need to know how you are caught on the day of His return, because you will either die, or the rapture is going to be coming, and you will stand before Him and have to give an account on the way that you lived. And the way to guard yourself, Peter says, is to just simply grow in your walk, grow in your faith, grow in the Word of God. And so what is a pastor's job to do? Tell you all the good things? Well, not quite. Pastors are supposed to warn you, but also exhort you to grow in Christ-likeness. And the only way to grow in Christ-likeness, hear me loud and clear, is through the reading and the application of Scripture. If you think you can grow in Christ-likeness apart from the Word of God, it will never happen. That is the reason why we have God's Word to begin with. Now, I love the way he ends, because he doesn't end in benediction. So what's the difference between benediction and doxology? Well, if you think of benediction, I tend to think of the Aaronic blessing. You like that? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. And the Lord, so forth, He give you His peace. That's great. That's a benediction. Peter doesn't end that way. He ends with doxology. Doxology gives all the glory to God. Isn't that brilliant? Understand what Peter's doing here? Peter is saying that the Lord's promises are certain. Jesus is going to come back one day, and God's going to fulfill all of His eschatological program. Nothing will get in its way. You need to live in light of it, and glory to God for what He's going to do, because that's the way all of eternity will be. You read the rest of the new heavens and the new earth, you aren't being pampered. God is giving glory forever and ever. And so Peter, in a sense, is preparing you for it. What should our focus be? The end goal is, we should always keep this in mind. The end goal of Christianity is God's glory, and all we do is we wait for His return. God's glory and God's glory alone. Because that's what we'll be doing for all of eternity. So you might as well get used to it now. I'm going to leave you with a few thoughts here as we finish. So if you are fearful and you think, or you've heard from somebody, that the prophetic scriptures are useless, clearly, that's not the case, is it? So let's look. First, the prophetic scriptures teach not only about the future, of course, that's where our hope comes, but they also tell us how to live in the present. Holy lives, pleasing to the Lord, growing in Christ-likeness. What about two? Well, it's essentially that. What is the goal of 2 Peter? We need to be diligent to grow in Christ and His Word to protect ourselves. But it doesn't end with us, does it? Everything we do should reflect 1 Corinthians 10:31. What's 1 Corinthians 10:20 or 10:31? Anybody remember? Right? See what it says? Whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is that what we're doing? This morning in 1 Thessalonians, what was Paul's motive? Paul's motive was the same thing, wasn't it? Serve God and give Him the glory and leave everything else to Him. Shouldn't that be what we're doing? That's what Peter is teaching us. Father, as we look to Your Word, we know that it is truth. Lord, there is nowhere else we can turn. There is nowhere in this world that gives perfect revelation and perfect truth and knowledge. But we can turn to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures teach us of the day of the Lord, the day of God, the new heavens and the new earth. It teaches us that there is a future for those who are in Christ. That's the parameter. It is to have trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. And we trust in Christ alone and give Him all the glory. But Lord, in the meantime, since we don't know when you will be fulfilling these promises, Lord, we are supposed to live holy lives, godly lives. We should be earnestly desiring the Lord's return. We should be found in peace, confession of sin. We should be looking to the Scriptures for not only guidance, but growth. But at the end, we need to make sure that all we do brings glory to you, because that's what we'll be doing for all of eternity. We'll be praising you for all that for all that you have done in our lives. And Lord, I don't understand why we need to wait. We should be doing it now. And so, Father, I pray that we do that. And if anyone has never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps today is the day of salvation where they trust in the provision that Christ has given to us, and then grows in the knowledge of Christ, and in the end gives you all the glory, because you're the only one who deserves it. We pray all this in our precious Savior's name. Amen.